We are totally depraved. What a way to start a sermon. But it's true. And as you can see, that's the title behind me. Some say, well, that's Calvinism, because that is the first point of the acrostic TULIP. Well, the T in TULIP does stand for total depravity. And it may be true that that is a condition that is spoken of in Calvinism, but it is also a condition that is spoken of in the Bible. Now, granted, let me say this, we're not as bad as we could be. There's restraint going on. And praise God for that restraint. We see restraint in the Bible. We also know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is the restrainer who still is restraining. But it's verses like this, Jeremiah 17:9, that says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or even what Jesus said in Mark 7:21, when he said, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That is what the Bible says about the heart. And that's what the Bible says about the condition that every person is born into. David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he wasn't talking about a sinful relationship that his mother was in. He was talking about this depravity, this sinfulness that you and I were born into. Now, since I brought up the term Calvinism, which is named after the 16th century reformer John Calvin, let me give you some information about those 5 points. As I said, those 5 points are an acrostic which spells out the word TULIP. Stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And these 5 points are also referred to as the doctrines of grace. But again, let me give you a little bit of history of where this came about. In 1610, 1 year after the death of James Arminius, 5 articles of faith based on his teachings were drawn up by his followers. And they were this: free will, conditional election, universal atonement, resistible grace, and falling from grace. And these were presented to the state of Holland in the form of a protest. The followers of James Arminius, or commonly known as the Arminians, insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which was the official expression of the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland, be changed to conform to the doctrinal views contained in this protest. A national synod was called to meet in Dort in 1618 for the purpose of examining the views of Arminius in the light of Scripture. And that great synod was convened by the State General of Holland on November 13, 1618, with 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. Included were 27 delegates from Germany, the Palatinate, Switzerland, and England. There were 154 sessions held during the 7 months that the synod met together to consider these matters, and the last which met on May 9, 1619. The 5 articles of faith that were presented by the Arminians were unanimously rejected. And as part of their rejection, they, that is the synod, produced the 5 points of Calvinism. Edwin Palmer, in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, says this, that the title, The 5 Points of Calvinism, can be misleading. For Calvinism does not have 5 points, and neither is Calvin the author of the 5 points. First of all, Calvinism is not restricted to 5 points. It has thousands of points. The first word that Calvinism suggests to most people is predestination. And if they have a modicum of theological knowledge, the other four points follow. But this is wrong. Calvinism is much broader than 5 points. It is not even primarily concerned with the 5 points. In the first catechism, which Calvin drew up in 1537, predestination is only briefly mentioned. In the Confession of Faith drawn up in the same year, there is no mention of it at all. In another catechism and 4 confessions attributed to Calvin, the doctrine is mentioned only in passing. And in the first edition of his monumental work, The Institute, it is given no important place even when he treats the matter of salvation. It was only in later editions, after attacks had been made on the grace of God, that he enlarged upon predestination. He goes on to write, Calvinism has an unlimited number of points. It is as broad as the Bible. Does the Bible teach about the Trinity? Then Calvinism does. Does the Bible deal with the deity of Christ, the covenant of grace, justification by faith, sanctification, the second coming of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the world and life view? Then Calvinism does too. For John Calvin's goal in his preaching, teaching, and writing was to expound all the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Sola Scriptura. Or scriptura tota, scriptura sola. Calvinism is an attempt to express all the Bible and only the Bible. To restrict it to 5 points is to misjudge and dishonor the man and the movement that bears the name Calvin. Now, not only can the word 5 be misleading in the name, the 5 points of Calvinism, but also the word Calvinism. He says, at first glance, many believe that Calvin is the author of the 5 points. But such is a misconception that ignores the fact that Calvinism simply expounded the Bible. Calvin did not invent a new teaching any more than Columbus invented America or Newton the law of gravity. As Columbus and Newton merely discovered what had existed all along, so Calvin uncovered truths that had been in the Bible all the time. And Calvin was not the first nor the last to uncover these biblical truths. Many others confessed them too, from Augustine to Gottschalk to Spurgeon, from Lutherans to Baptists to Dominicans, from Dutch to Scottish to French, from individuals to association to churches, confessions, from laymen to hymn writers to theologians. The name Calvinism has often been used not because Calvin was the first or sole teacher, but because after the long silence of the Middle Ages, he was the most eloquent and systematic expositor of these truths. Now, as I come to this subject this morning, let me caution you how I feel about labels. I don't like labels because I feel that if you're carrying a label, then you carry everything that goes with that label, not only what goes with the label, but what the person who is identified with brings to that label. For example, if I took on the title or the label Calvinism, then I would have to take on some of his beliefs that we would disagree with. He believed in infant baptism. I don't believe in infant baptism. If I took on the same thing with Martin Luther, and we talked about the reformer Martin Luther in our few times back in October, I would also have to take on that same thing about how he felt about infant baptism or how he felt about the Lord's Supper, because they believed in some kind of divine thing happened in the Lord's Supper. We look at the Lord's Supper as something that is a memorial. The blood doesn't actually become the blood of Jesus Christ, and the bread does not actually become the body of Jesus. This is a memorial. This is what we are told to remember. And so again, if I take on labels, I tend to take on the doctrine that comes from them as well. But what I've chosen to do for at least almost 30 years of my ministry is just to preach the Word. And if the Bible talks about certain subjects that happen to cross over into areas that Calvinism agrees with, I haven't all of a sudden now taken on a label. I'm just teaching you that aspect of theology from the Bible. So for example, if we were studying Ephesians chapter 1, we would cover election, we would cover predestination. These would be 2 of the 5 points that are mentioned in Calvinism. So again, what I chose to do and what I choose to do is just teach the Bible and let you discover with me what the Bible teaches about these areas. Now, having said all of that, this morning we're going to look at this area called total depravity. Total depravity. I remember when my older kids were younger and they would act up, I would make a little statement and I said that they were showing off their depravity. And what I meant was is that they were showing the ugly side of their life. They were showing us the darkness of their heart. Sometimes you do it, sometimes I do it. Again, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, one of the things that you and I still have to deal with as a child of God is this flesh that brings us down, this flesh that has been crucified with Christ. But what happens many times, we pick it back up, and we're told in Scripture to put to death the members which are on the earth, Colossians 3:5. And that is those things that are the flesh. And how do you deal with the flesh? You've got to walk in the Spirit. You got to walk by the means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's certainly true about dealing with this issue of our depravity. Let me define total depravity. First, I'd define it like this. Sin controls every part of man. He's spiritually dead and blind and unable to obey. He's unable to believe. He's unable to repent. He continually sins, for his nature is completely evil. That's what we would say about total depravity. Of course, the first question is, what does that mean? Well, it means that sin has affected every part of man. It's affected his heart, his emotions, his will, his mind, his body. All of that has been affected by sin. We're completely sinful, but we're not as sinful as we could be. Now, the word total, that's used to indicate the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every single part of man, his body and his soul. It's affected all of his faculties, his mind, his will, his emotions. And so when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about human character, depraved human character. On the day that Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, immediately they were depraved. Immediately they took on this character, this condition. Now again, Scripture gives us information about this. For example, Romans 3:11 says, man does not seek after God. He can't. He's depraved. In the words of Ephesians 2, he's dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead, then you can't respond. You can't make yourself alive. You're dead. We all know what dead means, right? He says, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he tells us that he cannot even understand spiritual things. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he can't even understand the things of God. What was one of the things that happened when you became a believer? The whole awareness about God opened up, didn't it? All of a sudden, you were now open to the fact that, yeah, you'd heard about God, but now you knew him. And you also saw your sin in a different light than you had seen before. It also says in Ephesians 2:14 that this natural man, this totally depraved man, is at enmity with God. It says, for he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one, thus establishing peace. And that's what Jesus did. He broke down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, did he not? And he brought them together and made them one in his church. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:3 says that this totally depraved man by nature is a child of wrath. And he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's what man is, according to Scripture. That's what the natural unsaved man is. He is totally depraved. Totally. But at the same time, he needs a remedy to his depravity, doesn't he? And that remedy is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you take the natural man and you line him up against the Word of God, and if he's truly honest, he will find himself falling woefully short of the truth of God. And with finding himself woefully short, he will find that he has violated and broken all the commands of God, and that he is under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God, and does not deserve heaven, but deserves hell. I have found in my experience as a Christian and talking to people that when I find a person who is truly honest with themselves and their condition, and I'm talking about a lost person, they're not trying to talk their way into heaven or to impress me with their words. They simply realize that the current course is revealing that they are not heaven-bound but hell-bound. There was a tag that used to be on the front of my brother's car. I've never forgotten about this tag. I was just a little guy when I saw it on there, and he had this. It said, "Drive like hell and you'll get there." After I became a Christian, I rephrased it, "Live like hell and you'll be there." And there's a lot of truth to that, because if you live like hell, then it indicates the fact that you have not been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You have not been transformed on the inside. Now, you can clean yourself on the outside up as best as you can, but there's still the inward part that you've got to deal with, and that's the part that's open up before God. If the issue was if we could clean up our outward life and make ourselves acceptable to God by a clean outer life, then a lot of us would be been fine, right? But the fact is that's not what God accepts. God looks at the heart of a person. And you've already heard in Mark 7 what is in the heart of a person and what Jesus sees when he looks in the heart of a person. And it's not pretty. It's not good. And you know, and I get tired sometimes when I hear people get on TV and they say, well, you know, just after their neighbor killed somebody. And they go, well, you know, I just can't believe they did that. You know, they're not capable of doing this. If you understand depravity, we're all capable of doing something like this. You said, even a Christian? Absolutely. Think about David, King David. What did he do? Committed adultery. Had the husband of the woman that he took murdered. And David was said to be a man after God's own heart. So we're all capable, right? We're all capable of evil. Any time that you do not walk in the Spirit of the living God, you will fulfill the lustful desires of the flesh. And when it talks about lustful desires, it's not always about sex. It's about evil. And it could be anything that you're drawn to that you have allowed the restraints to come off. And you're drawn to these things and you do these things. Now, you may have something that will help you to get up the courage to do these things. When people get drunk, they have the courage now to do things and not restrain themselves. I remember things that I did drunk years ago that I would not have done sober. You couldn't got me to do it sober. But again, everything's gone when you're drunk. There are no rules. There are no standards. You're just trying to figure out how to stay awake and how to get home. And sometimes you don't even care about those two things. And then you wake up, you want to do it again. You maybe got in a fight the night before. You wake up, you got all these bruises all over. You got an arm broken. You go, how did that happen? I don't even know how that happened. But the means by which that happened, I'm going to pursue it again the next day. It's only a total transformation of Christ that can deliver anybody from that. And not just that, any other thing that would hold us back from Christ. So, if you adhere to what the Scripture teaches, and I know that you do, then there's this question. In light of the Scriptures that declare man's true nature as being utterly lost and incapable, how is it possible for anyone to choose or desire God? You ever thought about that? Well, you have the answer because you know God. But before that, you didn't have the answer. In fact, you weren't even looking for the answer. You didn't even know what the question was. Well, We're going to explore that answer in this study. Not all of it today, of course. When we think about this whole issue of Calvinism, we could call it Augustinism, because Augustine was the one who actually formulated a lot of this. We also understand by those two men that because of our fallen nature, we're born again not by our own will, but by God's will. You cannot be born again apart from God. You can't even do the right thing apart from God. You can't even choose God apart from God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Those who received him were those who were born of God. When he gives you the new birth, he gives you now the ability to choose him. Because prior to that, you're dead. And you're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. You know, it is the truth that God is the one who grants eternal life to you. If you want to see this, it's in Philippians 1:29. It says, "For to you it has been granted," in the Greek it says, "graciously granted, on behalf of Christ," or for Christ's sake, "not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." God has called us to both of those. But if you'll take them together, you have been graciously granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. And who granted that to you? Who gave you that gift? God did. Further, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Whose gift is it? God's gift. God has given you this gift to believe. Because when you examine the gospel, it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? It talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came to die as a substitution for man's sin. And that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And we can add in the other components. Confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The Bible says you'll be saved. The Bible said there, receive him. But again, you can't do any of that unless he wakes you up. Unless he makes you alive. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me just make a few more statements. We've already said that in receiving him, that's because you've been born of God. We said that God grants it to that one who will believe. We saw that in Philippians 1:29, where he graciously granted to you not only to believe but to suffer. We also said that faith is the work of God, just as grace is a work of God. That is a gift. And let me just read one more passage before we even look into this in Ephesians 2. But God is the one that also appoints people to believe. It says in Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this," and that is where Paul said he was turning away from the Jews because they kept rejecting it. And he said, "Now I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." And it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now listen to this. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That goes right along with Ephesians 1 about being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You think God knows who's going to believe? Yes, because he's the one that chooses him. He's the one that causes it to happen. And how is that faith activated? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, the phrase word, it's not the word logos, it's the word rhema. Rhema was a little small dagger, and it was used in hand-to-hand combat. So it was used at specific moments. The broad sword was about 3, almost 4 feet long, and that was something used in a distance. The sword that Peter used when he cut off Malcolm's ear was the little dagger. Now, When you take that understanding of rhema versus logos and you read it back in that verse, it would read back this way. Faith comes by hearing a specific speech about Christ. Because that's what it is. People aren't going to get saved reading through Leviticus. People aren't going to get saved reading any other doctrine but the doctrine of the gospel. It is the gospel that activates the faith in a person. It is the gospel that calls you to slay yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow him. It is the gospel that divides families. That is, family members who do not know Christ and who are not willing to slay themselves either. But Jesus said that you have to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Many times we just say, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, you're in. Get baptized, join a church. I don't say that because none of that's true. You can join a church and still be lost. You can get baptized and still be lost. You know that, right? Not everybody in church is saved. There are tares among the wheat, and Jesus said, don't separate them. I will separate them. So we have to make sure that there are true wheat in the fellowship. And how we do that, we got to make sure that we preach a correct gospel. Today, the gospel is watered down. Today, the gospel is not a gospel about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Today is a gospel of assimilation. I assimilate things into my life to make me a good person. I still am a rotten person on the inside. I still may beat my wife, but, you know, I have all this good exterior. Person who has repented from the inside, who's totally been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a totally new person, totally transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's a new person. He's not the same. And that's what we read earlier in Ephesians, when talking about what they formerly were. Being appointed to eternal life, being predestined, is an act of God. And it's not something that God looks down through a period of time and he looks at an individual who's going to believe, and he sees that he's going to believe, and therefore he chooses him based upon the fact that this person's going to believe. That makes that man sovereign and not God. That makes man in control of his destiny and not God. You say, but Brother Steve, we still have to believe and we have to repent. And I agree 100% with that. We do. But all I'm trying to say is, you need divine help to do that. And how you get that divine help, hopefully, is through faithful members of God's church and faithful preachers and teachers that are going to preach the gospel. I'm all for sharing testimony because that talks about how you surrendered to the gospel and what were the circumstances that maybe held you back or were going on at that moment when God invaded your life. But you have to be transformed. And to be transformed, God has to be the one to transform you. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what this teaching does. It gives salvation the credit where it needs to be given. So as we think about this, these are some of the things that I want us to look into. And just for the next few moments, our time's gone, let me read the first few verses of Ephesians. Chapter 2, we read this in Sunday school, and let me read it in your hearing now. And listen to the language. Listen to the terminology. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. First three verses talk about what they were like before they came to Christ. Before they were, verse 4, God, and then verse 5, making them alive. Did they wake themselves up? Could they wake themselves up? How many funerals have you been to and you saw the person there in the casket wake up? Say, well, I have a few things to share now. You're talking all these things about me. No, that's only TV land. And people watch that stuff on TV and then they have nightmares. And they think that people are walking around trying to get them in the night because they were in the morgue and they walked out of there. No, it says, and it's using past tense because it's talking about the fact that this is what they were like. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They used to walk according to the course of this world. They used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They used to live in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They used to be children of wrath, but now they're not. Why? What happened? Verse 4. But God, then read verse 5, made us alive. Verse 4, God, he's rich in mercy. It's his great love by which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Listen, this morning, don't boast about something you did in coming to Christ. Boast about the fact he woke you up and brought you to himself. You have to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, there's two passages right there that I want you to see. Well, let's say three. And that's a good pick because there's 71 verses in that chapter, and I pick three. First one is in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. Did you get that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. The question is, when? Not will they. How are they going to come? They have been appointed, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what we read in Ephesians 1. That's what we read in Acts 13 about being appointed. And Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. In other words, I will preserve him. John 10, we're preserved. We're in Jesus' hands and we're in the Father's hands. No one can pluck us out of their hands. Look at the second verse. Go down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can. Literally, no one is able to. This is referring to ability. No one has the ability to come to the Father unless the Father draws him first. So what if I see somebody coming to Christ, I'm seeing somebody whom the Father has drawn. That's the way you look at it. Isn't that what that says? Look at another verse. Verse 65. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Some people look at the doctrine of election as a horrible thing, but it should be a glorious thing for which to praise God. It's obvious God didn't choose everybody because there are people that go to hell. And if he chose them, they wouldn't be in hell. Right? That's a logical deduction, isn't it? And the fact that you're sitting here and confessing Jesus as Lord, then he chose you before the foundation of the world. And so you should be praising God for this doctrine, not hating the doctrine. Do we understand everything in Scripture? No. In fact, you might not agree with everything that you read, but that doesn't take away the fact that it's true or not. Right? There are people that argue over and over about six 24-hour days. Did God create in six 24-hour days? I believe he did. It says he did. And they say, well, the Hebrew word yom means this. Well, it may mean that over here, but over here in Genesis 1 and 2, he tells us what he means by the word yom for day. He's not talking about years or periods of time because he gives us a time and a number. He says, in the evening and the morning were the first day. In the evening and the morning were the second day. In the evening and the morning were the third day. He's telling us what he means by this word that he's using to speak of a 24-hour day. And I always believe this, that if you have trouble believing Genesis 1 and 2, then you ought to have trouble with the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity. Well, how come we can hold on to all of those other doctrines, but we struggle with Genesis? It's because Genesis is foundational. It's foundational. And if a society believes it, then everything has the right worldview. Because your worldview is developed in Genesis, the book of beginnings, because it gives the history of man, gives the history of the world. But if you believe something off in millions or billions of years, listen, if God created Adam as an adult, wouldn't he have also given the appearance of age with other things that he would need to take care of himself? I think so. Listen, you're here, I'm here, only because God drew me in the beginning to himself. And he put in my heart and my mouth the confession that Jesus is Lord. And to believe in my heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll go further than that. Jesus raised himself from the dead. I'll go further than that. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Because there are three passages that talk about all three. But this is an axiom for many people. This is a crossroad for many people because they think that they contribute something to their salvation, that there's something good in them, and that they're not totally depraved. There's something good there by which they can choose God. Sounds good. Looks good on paper. But it's a lie. You know whose lie it is? It's the devil's lie. And there are many people who believe that kind of thing that are far away from Christ. Am I saying everybody believes that is lost? No, I didn't say that. But they're more interested in giving themselves credit than giving God credit. I would rather, if I'm going to err, I would rather err on the side of God. He is responsible for my salvation from beginning to end. What is my responsibility as a child of God? Be filled with the Spirit. Walk by the means of the Spirit. Slay the flesh. Tell others about Jesus. Make disciples. Look for his coming. And I'll do all of that if I walk in the Spirit. Because when I walk in the Spirit, I'm connected to the Word. When I walk in the Spirit, I'm walking by his means. It's all that. Well, there's a lot more that I'm going to say about this. So I had you turn to Ephesians, but we'll have to look at that next week. Father, we thank you for this time together that we have had, and we just pray now, Father, as we conclude this time. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see that salvation is all of you. And I would pray this morning, if you're drawing someone to yourself, that you would give us the wonderful privilege and opportunity to see that salvation take place. We thank you, and we do call all people in here to repent, Lord, who have not embraced Christ. Because that's what we're told to do. We're told to call all people to repent. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to to die in our place for our sin, and taking our sin on himself on the cross, and granting eternal life to those who believe. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.